title of the message this morning is fairly simple. I just want to think about, it's called Three Great Deceptions. Three Great Deceptions. And I'd like to begin by looking at a story in 1 Kings 22. And the setting of the story is the two kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, are beginning to form an alliance to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat wants to seek the counsel of God to find a prophet that will tell him the truth about how this will turn out. Ahab, on the other hand, really doesn't care what the prophets have to say as long as it coincides with his own predetermined will and desire in this thing to go to war. And they have this little discussion. They hear some things that they don't want to hear. They hear some things they should hear, but he rejects. And then we see this conversation in heaven. And I want to read you these verses, beginning in verse 20. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so." The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the devil, Satan, comes to us and he warns us to be vigilant, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, comes to you as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Do you understand that without Christ, all you are is food for Satan? That's all you are. It doesn't matter how pretty, how ugly, how fat or skinny. You're just food for Satan to enjoy. You're just, for all eternity, to be feasted on, your dead, putrefying soul, for all eternity, for his feasting and torturing of your soul. If you're not, think about that for a while. If you're not saved this morning, you're destined to become food for Satan, or you can be a son of God if you become saved. So that's what Satan is. And we can expect, in a case like that, Satan to use these deceptions. The Bible tells us many different places. Jesus himself warned us in the Gospels, different times, that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they will be lying spirits. In essence, the story drawn right out of here into our time, to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Satan is interested in getting you so he can devour you. We had that, and that reminds me of just last night. There was a cat had caught a mouse, and this mouse is very well illustrated how cold and thoughtless Satan is, except to capture your soul. And so be vigilant. For there are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And this morning, I just want to unburden my heart to you. There's these three great deceptions I feel. As I look into the scriptures, it seems like they reoccur many, many different times. And they're deceptions Satan has successfully used for many generations. They're at work. He still uses them today in our own church, in our own hearts. And his purpose is to devour you. And his tools are deception. He's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And so number one, I just have these three great deceptions here. And the first great deception is the way Satan uses emotion versus fact. The tendency we have as human beings to base our actions and our reactions on our feelings, on our emotions, instead of basing our actions on fact. Now, emotion is based on feeling, how we feel about things. They may or may not be true. Fact is based on truth. Fact is truth. And emotion is not confined to the truth. You know that. If you ever woke up in the middle of the night and you hear a door gently shut and you hear footsteps coming down your hallway, the feelings that arise up into your heart are real, but they're not based on fact necessarily. That has still yet to be proven. But emotions are real. Emotions are beautiful things. They're God-given. God gave us our emotions. But often they're involuntary reactions. And Satan is a master at twisting this thing to use emotions in the place of fact and then getting us to go to act upon those emotions instead of the fact. Emotion is a life-preserving trait. It is a joyful thing to see. It is a wonderful thing to see in our babies and our children, to feel joy in your heart. But so much is based, so many actions in life. If you look into the world today, so much carnality, so much wrongness, so much wickedness is done and based on the carnal feelings of man instead of what is truth in any given case. We have one of the most contradictory cases in John chapter 19. And this is the case of Pilate here. I just want to draw this out as one of many examples of this great deception Satan uses in emotion versus fact. When the chief priest, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And three times, if you look into this account, going back to the previous chapter, you'll see Pilate saying this very thing. "I don't find anything wrong with him. I don't see anything wrong with him. I just see nothing that he has done." And he makes this observation, "I find no fault in Jesus." And so close was Pilate to fact and to truth, he even asked Jesus Christ one time, "What is truth?" He was so close to truth. And yet, one of the most contradictory moments in all of history, and one of the most contradictory statements in all of history, I've marveled at this before, I've read over this, "Take him here, I find no fault in him, crucify him." You're not supposed to do that if you're a judge. That's illegal. That's against the law. You're not supposed to crucify a man that has no fault. Why did this happen? It's a master deception that Satan foisted upon Pilate to crucify the Lord of glory. Now you think about that a little bit. The Bible is full of examples, example after example, of actions and deeds done in the heat of the moment, in the moment of passion, the moment of emotion, from murder to theft to rape, to incest, to adultery. And on the list goes. History is crowded and littered with the devastation of people that have acted on their emotion instead of the fact of the matter and what is really true. The fall of man, the first murder, Esau selling his birthright, from Lot to Elijah, Samson, David, Jonah, the denial of Christ. All of these things were driven, emotion-driven, passion-driven. The Bible tells us in the time of Noah that the imaginations of man's heart was always evil. Not just the actions of man, but it started with the imagination. The imagination of man's heart, it started in the mind of man. It was just wickedness. Just everything he thought about was evil. And that led... What were those emotions? What were those imaginations based on? When we get to 2 Corinthians, what's the Bible tell us? God is still trying to warn us. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And the Bible tells us that one of the characteristics of love, of true brotherly love, that's you and that's your brother and your sister, that's you, how you think about your brother, is that it does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and it thinketh no evil. Now in the day of Noah, not only were they were vain, like Romans 1 says, vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's what I see today in the church. I just want to bring this down home to you. What does it mean if you pass somebody and they don't wave at you? What does it mean when you misread a text, when you misunderstand somebody? Our churches are full of these misunderstandings, of people jumping to conclusions, misreading motivations, false assumptions. And what is happening to the facts when I indulge myself in these false imaginations and motives? You know, the discouragement that comes, the bitterness and the resentment that settles into a life that has been deceived by Satan, by this first great deception. There's a great enemy to the church. There's a great enemy to love of the brotherhood. You know, as little children, you see this right away. You see children, Dad, he's looking at me. Well, so what? What's wrong with looking at someone? He's looking at me. Make him stop looking at me. It's just the imaginations of the mind. And as we get older, these things get worse and worse. People don't wave to me on the street. People aren't friendly to me. People are turn the cold shoulder to me. Nothing's based on fact. It's just feelings, just emotion. Hey, this isn't just a little thing. This is a huge thing that Satan uses to bring division in a church. You and I do not have access to all the facts. All of the facts are known only to God. God gives us enough that we can know what is truth. We can find what is truth. We can act on what the truth is, if we choose to. God gives us enough. But what we don't know, the gap must be bridged by faith. It must be bridged by faith. And that's what I want to show. We as human beings, we don't know all the facts. And we fill that in with faith. And God, in His mercy, gives us enough fact. He gave Pilate enough fact. With truth standing there, with him facing truth, God gave Pilate, in His mercy, gave Pilate enough fact that he could have acted on that truth. He could have, by faith, acted on that. But he chose. They're the treason of Caesar. They're the crucify him. They're the peer pressure. They're all these emotions were driving him. And he chose to act on his emotions, that first great deception. When you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and you go down through there, you never see the word feeling. You never see that they felt they should go, they felt they should move. But by faith they went outside of emotion. And I'm sure there were tears, I'm sure there were trials, I'm sure there was disappointments. But emotions are a byproduct. If properly used the way God created us, all our emotions are a byproduct of the truth that God brings into our experience, into our life. And we're not to be enslaved by them. We're not to be governed by them. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says that, which none of the princes knew, if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't know it. Evidently they didn't know enough. If we had known the true meaning behind those words, the true meaning behind those looks, the true meaning behind the assumptions that we made that caused the feelings, we may not have done it either, but we do it and we destroy and we damage and wedges are driven and bitterness arises. And our faith in God is destroyed. And Job is a great example of a man that provided with very limited amount of fact, very limited amount of what was actually happening in life. And with the tremendous amount of emotion driving, a tremendous amount of emotion pushing and pulling and swaying and peer pressure, he said, "The one thing I know is that my Redeemer liveth." And he based all of his other actions on that one truth. The second great deception that Satan uses, he uses in our church, he's used for millennia, generations. You can go back just as far as you want to look and come forward as far as you want to go, up to the brink of eternity. The second devastating deception that God uses in our church, in our midst, in your life, in my life, that Satan is a master. Using our own ambitions, our own carnal drives, our own carnal desires of what we want out of life, he is a master at using our ambitions and passing them off as God's will. Ambition versus God's will. The temptation to live by our own ambition, our own goals, and mistake them for God's smiling, blessing, and love on our life, and to mistake them for God's will, and we're standing in the circle of God's goodness and His blessing and His glory is upon us. And to mistake all that for our own driving ambition, our own goals in life, and what we want is a master deception. It's a master deception from way back before God created humans. If you look in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 4, Satan himself said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be." You notice those words. I will ascend. I will be. Notice the ambition. I will be like the Most High. And notice how far removed he was and is from the will of God. And you think about that. The thing that makes it so deceptive and the thing that makes it so difficult, the thing that is so blinding in your life and mine, is that all the while this ambition, this driving, carnal, humanistic philosophy that infects our hearts has us thinking that we're actually getting closer to God. We're actually near to the throne of God and closer to the grace and closer to the understanding, closer to the knowledge and closer to God's will. And Satan is a master at doing this. He thought it himself for a while. I will ascend. I will get closer to that. I'll be just like God. And what's wrong with that? You notice, just think about the difference in the words there in James. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, I will. I will ascend if the Lord's will, I will. It's a subtle thing, and Satan often uses it in our lives, your life and mine, this tremendous deception to confuse our own ambition, our own humanity, our own humanism, our own goals, and to have us think that we're in God's will. And it wasn't long until Satan was able to infect humanity with this same driving ambition to be something, to be someone, to make a difference in the world, even if it is counter to God's will, even if it is plainly spelled out in the Bible, it's easy to ignore. We know that. And I'd like to look at the ambition of Zebedee's wife, I guess it is, the sons of Zebedee and his mother. In Matthew chapter 20, it's such a stark... Good. Picture of this ambition that this dear mother, this dear wife of Zebedee, this dear mother of James and John, she suffered under this stark reality of being deceived with this ambition, and all the while thinking that it's God's will, it's God's plan, it's God's love upon her would surely want her two sons to be that close to their heavenly father. And verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy kingdom." And certainly you would read that and you would think, well, you know, that to be close to God, to be in heaven, to be near to the throne of God. As she came, she was worshiping. She was dedicated. She was thoughtful about it. She was sincere about it. She was a Christian. She wanted what was best. She had a desire to see her son succeed. And she just came and she asked Jesus. She just came and prayed to Jesus about it. She poured out her heart. How can you fault this dear lady for this? And she just wanted her sons to be closer to God. And all the while, this ambition, this drive, she didn't realize the ability to push 11 others down so that she could get up 10 others down. And that's what's so deceptive. That's what's so destructive about it in a church and in your life. The blindness that comes. And this deception is so believable. The ambition seems to be moving us closer to God, closer to God's will. And it's easy to confuse the two, and we begin to think that one is the same as the other. Preachers are convinced, and sometimes deceived into thinking that they have rights and authority they do not have. That what they say, what they do, what they accomplish, what they promote is synonymous and one and the same with God's will and God's plan. And I'm embarrassed to say that's not just in the Catholic Church. It's in our churches and it's in my life and it's a tendency in my heart. The ambition and the ability to confuse that with God's will for my life is very real. The ambition to win the world. The ambition, the TV evangelist, the praise God and send me the money, the ambition to do many great and wonderful and noble things for humanity, and all the while we're living ungodly and heathenish, devilish, unholy lives. But the ambition, the drive, and all the while confusing it with God's holy will for mankind and God's holy plan. And while these deeds are good, and many of them are good, these are the same people we find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I'd like to just look at that. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And see there again, the will of my Father is first. If you're not going to be food for Satan, then your primary concern should be that you are in the will of your heavenly Father, which is in heaven. That you have a pure and a holy life. That is God's will for you. And all these actions and all these good deeds are only a byproduct of a life that is pure and holy. But we see here that not everyone that saith unto me, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And it is on that day, that one moment in time, in history, at the judgment, where the eyes of millions and millions of people will be open to this great deception, that their ambition was not the same as being in God's will. There's a burden on my heart, this terrible deception. Ambition warps our view of the church. It warps the view of the church in my life and what its role is in my life and what I should expect from the church and what the church should give to me and do for me. You know, the mother of James and John, this great desire, this great supposed desire, and I think she was sincere. It came across as sincere. You would have thought it was sincere at least. It seems like she only needed a little bit of correction to get herself back on track. But this desire to see her sons closer to God, but in reality a chance to use God. This is what was really happening. A reality was that the opportunity to use God, to use the church as a means to her own end, to promote her own cause, to promote her own family, to promote her own ambitions in life. And this is what happens. Our expectations from the church and church people are completely warped. We become hurt when these expectations are not met. When our children do not marry the people we want them to marry. When we are treated different than how we believe they should be treated. When the church isn't as friendly to me as I think the church should be friendly. For someone of my caliber, of my rank, of my standing, of my abilities, it's difficult. I have sat where you sat, and I have listened many times to preachers stand up here and give that rhetorical question, why are you here? And you know the cliche, if you build it, they will come. If you build it big enough, you pad it, you make enough room, you add an economy that's big enough, you have enough pizza suppers and ball games, you'll come. But it's not those moments that define who you are. It's not those moments that define what a church really is. It's not those moments when you're treated well, when you're banquished and lavished and loved and adored, and to the applaud of humans around you, made to feel that you're someone. It's not those moments that determine what you are in God's eyes. I think the U.S. Army had it right. I think it was on Interstate 20 there in South Carolina. On the billboard there, that soldier, he's standing there with that sober face and the hat pulled down. And the army has taken a new approach that I think the church should have a long time ago. And it says there, we're not looking for applications. We're not accepting applications. We're looking for commitments. And we accept so many applications, people feel like it is a great privilege. If only the church could somehow adorn themselves with their presence, it would be such a wonderful addition to the church, and the conditions are not met, so I'm going to go somewhere else. And it's all the ambition of men. We see this in marriage. This ambition, this great deception of ambition. Ambition in my efforts. Ambition is my efforts. If you want to sum it up just in a real simple way, ambition is fleshly. Ambition is the flesh doing what it can do to accomplish whatever its goals are. But God's will is surrender. It is surrender to the circumstances that are around me. It is surrender to the things that are happening in my life. Ambition is the headache I feel. It is the anger that rises up. It is the worn out feeling when things do not go as I think they should go, as circumstances don't flow the way I perceive God's will for them to be in my life. And so I add more effort. I try harder. I put more effort in, but God's will is opposite than this. God's will is peace in the storm. It is peace instead of that wild look, which I many times struggle with. It is that peace in the heart that passeth all understanding while the storm is raging around me. That is the difference. That is, in a nutshell, the difference between my ambition and God's will. And the third great deception I would like to look at is the pride that we feel, that terrible pride that is so often mistaken for spirituality. The terrible pride, that terrible devilish attribute. It seems strange that that could be such a great deception, that we would actually take our own human pride and mistake it and pass it off as spirituality. That blinding, imperceptible swelling of the ego that very few of us are capable and willing to recognize. Difficult to detect, more difficult to admit. Satan had a spiritual life, and it was his pride that brought him to the state of the devil. And yet, he still comes as an angel of light, proud as he is. And this great deception that he passes on to humans is that pride, this pride, can often be mistaken in my life and yours and in our congregation as some deep, deep level of spirituality. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 23 for this. We see here Paul, he's being arrested, he's in a difficult situation, and he uses a very ingenious method to help himself out here. But he's being called into question because he's preaching the truth, he's preaching the gospel, he's preaching that Jesus Christ, that you crucified, has risen from the dead. And he finds himself in a mixture here of people with different beliefs, different thoughts, different doctrines, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. And in verse 7, and when he had so said, Paul said in verse 8, But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, am I called into question?" And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And the Sadducees say, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And on they go. So they get into this big fight. But what we see here is the scribes, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The pride of the Pharisees and the pride of the Sadducees. Now I think you know about the pride of the Sadducees. That's the pride that most of you react to. And maybe are reacting to. I probably don't have to go into that one a whole lot. But is it a devilish pride? It is the pride that believes that what I am looking like is what matters. As long as I look right and I talk right, I can live like a devil and act like a devil, and my main concern in life is that people that matter do not find out about it. And somehow this whole thing, it bothers me to no end, and I don't understand how this happens. But Satan has, from the very beginning, been a master at deceiving the masses into this one great deception among Christians. That as long as I look and talk right, I can sin like a devil, and somehow I'm spiritual. It's a terrible deception. And the devil has really played on that one, to say the least. To stay hidden, to look spiritual, is in a nutshell the essence of the hypocrite. But it's a prideful thing, and it's pride that leads him on, and it's pride that keeps him going. And it's pride that keeps him from confessing, and it's pride that keeps him from opening up. And it's pride that keeps him from breaking his heart before people. It's pride that keeps him from confessing, and pride that keeps him manipulating. And it's pride that keeps him saying what he should at the right time, and being silent when he knows he should be silent. And the whole thing is pride, all passed on into some sanctimonious version of spirituality. That I am just meek and mild. I am going to inherit the earth because I am so persecuted among my men. And all the while, it is the pride of the Pharisee. But there is also the pride of the Sadducees. Now, I'll explain to you a little bit the Pharisees. You know, in our day, in our time, in the Mennonite circles, just so you all know, we call it, kind of like the political world, the conservatives and the liberals. They didn't have those terms back then. Liberal meant that you were generous back in the Bible times. God said He'll make the liberal soul fat. Well, we don't use terms like that anymore. We use, in those times, they used Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were the Pharisees. They had very little that mattered anymore. One by one, they just completely dropped the facts and the doctrine, the truths of the Bible for whatever they wanted, whatever fit in with their own carnal flow in life. That's what these people were. And they were an extremely prideful and arrogant bunch of folks, to say the least. If you read this here, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees at least believed in that. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But they at least believed that God could raise somebody from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They believed in the first five books of the Bible. If I understand it right, maybe less than that. Maybe not even all of that. It was a very loose interpretation of even that. They were known for their loose ways and their ability to take any commandment of God and somehow water the thing down till it meant virtually nothing in their life, had no practical application, no practical working out in their spiritual life. And all the while, this pride had an extremely tight grip on their life. As you feel it in your own life, possibly, as you react to the pride of the Pharisees, it is the opposite and equal ditch that our dear Mennonite people and some of you are liable to fall into, this pridefulness of the Pharisees, that very little matters. In fact, we will prove that it doesn't matter by not doing it and showing how spiritual we are in the process. It is the deception of the ages for the Anabaptists in this century. And it has taken churches down at a mighty, tremendous rate. We look at the fashions that are just plaguing our churches, the fashions that come in, and Satan is a master. I have marveled at this, how he can put fashions on the bodies of men, and somehow we don't see it. And all the while, they come into our churches, and we believe deep in our heart, none of it matters. We're just as spiritual as the Pharisee. At the risk of becoming too condescending to your sensibilities, let me just point out one of these. Have you ever in your life considered, let's just take that great big belt buckle. I don't know of anybody here in this church. That's why I picked that. I felt it was a fairly safe one. But would you just for one moment use your head? And why on earth would you take something this silver, this big, this ornate, and place it right down there on that part of the anatomy of the male species? What on earth do you think they are trying to grab your attention to? Why would they choose that spot? Why would they choose that vicinity in that area? Why would they take those pants and the pants that you, dear brethren, some of you, I want to warn you, and they started off with that fashion thing with the ladies. And our ladies don't wear these. And it went over into the homosexual segment. And now our own dear people, you get caught up in these fashion jeans. Why on earth do you think they would put that shiny stuff and those faded touches right there on your backside, right there where it grabs your attention, right there? Where the homosexual section of this world would be pleased to gaze. And we're just in love enough with the world to ignore the whole thing and to believe that we're spiritual in the process and all the while entangled with this vicious, vicious pride in our life. Let me ask you a question, mothers. How can you in good faith, how can you with a heart intent on passing on the faith, a heart that is portraying submission and obedience? I want to ask this as gentle and as kind as I can. But I think many times it's the mothers that are responsible for our boys and our girls getting dressed. And I don't want to make this too difficult for you. I understand there's variations. I understand it's a difficult job that you have. And I'm not necessarily I just want to from my heart to yours point out that if you can, how can you significantly dress your daughters or your sons different than the church you're a part of? How can you significantly comb that daughter's hair significantly different and adorn her dress significantly different? And how can you do that and expect in the end that that will not take root in her heart? And I just leave that with you. I hope that's general enough. I'm not pointing at certain things. I have no complaint in my own heart at this moment. I think you're doing well. I appreciate. But this is a great deception. This spiritual pride of the Sadducees in the heart of the Mennonite. In the heart of the reactionary, and you look at the life of Christ, and you look at the spiritual life of Paul, as he stood there in the midst of this great raveling, rousing crowd, in their argumentation, and that disgusting discussion that has been raging for millennia, he stood there apart, a spiritual man, humble and broken, before his heavenly Father. His one great desire is that I may know him, the only true Christ. His one great desire, that I would be clothed with humility, that I would be able to put on Christ, that Christ would be the one thing people would look at, would think about, that great passion in my life. When people look at my life and my hair and my children and my business, that one driving motive in life is that they would look at Christ, to be reminded of Christ. I just have to say to you, I have to make this confession, that the things that bother me the most about my life, the things that have kept me awake the most in life, is not you, dear people, is not what the church is doing, although that is a tremendous thing in my life. But it is those parts of my life where I am not sure. I am not sure that when people look at these things, they are seeing Christ. For those of us that struggle with the pride of the Sadducees, there's a few verses. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. It's free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, not the food of Satan, but as the servants and eventually the sons of God. The true spirit life is a humble heart. It's not talking of others. It is humbled. It is so desperately humbled by its own wickedness. It is so desperately thankful to be considered as a part of God's kingdom. And it can only bow its head and worship. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to come to you this morning and I thank you. You're so very faithful. And you look down in love upon us as humans. And you have provided such a simple plan for our redemption. Your Son, Jesus Christ, coming into earth to set us free and open the eyes of the blind. And I pray, Father, against the power and the deception of Satan, that our eyes could be opened, that we could be forewarned and forearmed against these three great deceptions that Satan, through history and even in our time and in my life, has at times been so very successful and so able to come as an angel of light, and even to deceive the very elect, and to get us to base our whole world view on some lie that Satan is pushing to us. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us mercy. Help us to know what is real. Help us to live our life in such a way as we put on Christ that people will not be able to fault us. There would be no fault in us, that there would be no pride in us, that we would, even in our walking with you, we would be humbled by the fact that we are able to walk with you. And Heavenly Father, I know that this message comes from your heart, but it comes through a human vessel. I sense a deep need in my life to be gentle and kind, and I don't always feel like I do that. And I just pray, Father, that you would take this message and bring it to the hearts of these dear people in a way that could bless them and move them and convict them if necessary. And all of this would be done for the saving of your people, for the glorification of your church, for the furtherance of your kingdom in our generation, just a few steps forward before we go on to meet our Maker, that we could truly be ready and capable of passing on the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I just ask this in Christ's name. Amen.